Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Somehow felt left out, somehow not all that God wants them to be, somehow compromised by culture, somehow not mainstream New Testament. I love those people. I want to put my arms around them and include them in the wonderful church of Jesus Christ. And this text screams to me of the radicalness of the call of Christ. And carnality and periphery are no part of this call. I come from a denominational group who have so emphasized assurance that they have ignored perseverance. They have put so much hope in an initial salvation experience that they have forgotten the biblical thrust that salvation is primarily daily Christ-likeness, not some religious ritual, no matter how meaningful that ritual may be somewhere in the past. If I abide in you, you abide in me. It's an awesome thing. As I told you before, John is like he's weaving a tapestry. It's like a mosaic put together. The themes are woven together. The outline is longer than the text. So instead of trying to deal with this verse by verse, which is my normal approach to verses of the Bible, I feel like I must deal with this a little more topical, a little more thematic. I only want to deal with the first 10 verses this morning. Commentators have been exercised over where to break this text. Some break it at verse 6. Some break it at verse 10. Some don't break it till verse 16. I'm not exactly sure where the context breaks. I'm going to use my Williams translation. It breaks it at verse 10, so I will choose to break it there, though I want you to know there probably is no real subject break here. Let me try to work through the excitement, wonder, and fear. Fear of this text. This is one of the great I am statements of Jesus. He's made a lot of them. The I am statement seemed to go back to chapter 4, verse 26, where in speaking to the woman at the well, he uses the covenant name for God, Yahweh, in its English translation, I am, and English usually adds the word He, I am He. But that's not what Jesus said to her in 4:26. He said, I am. And if she knew anything about Judaism, she knew that Jesus had unveiled Himself claiming to be deity. These I am verses continue. I'd like you to get your pencil. I'd like you to give you some of these. I think you probably know them by heart. But in case you do not, I have made a list of them for you, and you can look them up. They're some of the most wonderful verses in all the Bible. This is one of that group. In chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. In chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. In chapter 10, verses 7 and 9, Jesus said, I am the door to the sheepfold. In chapter 10, verses 11 and 14, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. In chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. In chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. And in chapter 15, verses 1 and 5, Jesus said, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. I am the true vine. What's he talking about? Numerous places in the Old Testament, Israel is identified as the vineyard. A matter of fact, in the temple of Jesus' day was a huge gold grapevine on the temple symbolizing the nation of Israel. Every place in the Old Testament, Israel is identified as a vineyard or a grapevine. It's a judgment passage. The one that sticks out in my mind so strongly is Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, where the prophet on some feast day stood up and began to tell this story or sing this song about a man who bought the most expensive kind of heel available, a heel that faced the sun just the right way, a heel that was graded just the right way as the water would run off. Bought the best kind of heel. Prepared that heel perfectly with a guard fence and a guard tower. Got all the rocks out, got all the weeds out, built a vat to collect the wine in. Bought the most expensive Sarek grapes available in his day. Planted them in this perfect hillside, sunlit, watered vineyard. Fertilized the plants and set back to wait for the grapes that were surely to come. But instead of the wonderful, sweet grapes of the Sarek vine, came the wild, stinking grapes of the wild olive branch. And the text asks, as the prophet says to the people, what shall the vineyard owner do with this hill? And the people cry out. He should tear down its walls and let the animals in. Don't water it. Don't prune it. And the prophet whirled on them and said, you are the vineyard of the Lord. I've done everything for you, he said. I've sent you my prophets. I've given you my word. I've done everything for you. And instead of the people of God, I have disobedient pagans calling me by my name. I hear the same trend in the New Testament. Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 10, is the parable of the wicked vine tenants. Again, God is depicted as the owner of a grape vineyard, where he buys the best field and does everything, just like Isaiah 5. And then he leases it out to a group of men, and he goes on a vacation, and they are to pay him from the grapes. But they don't pay him, and don't pay him. And he sent servant after servant, and they beat the servants, and they even killed one servant. And then the landowner said, I know what I'll do. I'll send them my son. Surely they'll respect my son. And these wicked, tenant farmers said, here comes the heir. If we kill him, the vineyard is ours. So they killed the son of the vine. And God's judgment falls on Israel for that. It's obviously a reference to their rejection of the Messiah. So my question is, when this text begins to talk about pruning and cleansing and some branches not bearing fruit and being burned, who in the world is it talking about? Is it talking about Israel? It's a real possibility it is. And the thing that the analogy that hits me so firmly is these Jewish people, you ask them, they would say, well, certainly I'm right with God. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm of the tribe of. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I follow the Mosaic law. Certainly I'm right with God. And they were not. They were not. Some would say this pruning and cleansing, there's a play on the word here in verse 2. Basically, it's the word cleanse, not the word pruned. You don't use the word cleanse for pruning grapevines. It's obvious play here. He's not talking about grapevines anymore. Some would say because of the context, particularly verse 6, that he's talking about Judas Iscariot. They are clean, but not all of you. Remember chapter 13? You have taken a bath, but you need to wash your feet. There's a play here. And it's got to be a play. He's talking about Judas. And when he says, all of you, you are clean, but not all of you, it's a way of encouraging them that only Judas is going to fall away. Or, if you let me go back to chapter 13, which is the same context, the same discussion. Jesus, talking to Peter, said, you've already taken a bath, washed the whole body. My word did that to you. Only your feet are dirty. Maybe he's talking to Christians about continuing sin in their life. 1 John 1:9. I'm not sure about that. It may really be here. Maybe he's talking about that. God help me, maybe it's a warning to believers. You say, Bob, we don't like that. You think I do? I've got to be real careful. I've got to be real careful that I don't check with Nashville before I interpret this book. This book is ultimate. This book is what we must look at. Quite often we come to the Bible and we say, well, Baptists don't believe that, so that verse can't mean that. What gives us the right to overlook that verse? And the thing that bothers me so much is I do believe in assurance. But assurance was never meant to be a license for godless living, apathetic living, indifferent living, lazy living on the part of blood-bought children of God. It's meant to cause our lives to overflow in gratitude. And we use it so that we can live godless lives and hope to go to heaven when we die because we did some little something somewhere, sometime. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us. They were in there because they were not of us. The parable of the soils in Matthew 13 talks about seed that fell on four kinds of soils. Three of them germinated. Only one of them bore fruit. And the text seems to imply that even though those other two received the word with joy, it's scary for us. That when problems and pressures and worldliness came, the plant died. And it looks like that fruit bearing is the evidence of salvation, not germination. This text is in exactly that same basic metaphor and mode of expression. It is fruit bearing that's the evidence, not profession. You see, I think we have said to people, only believe, only believe, only pray this prayer, only do this little act. And I am not for a moment depreciating the initial need of response and the wonder of trusting Christ. I am in no way depreciating that. I just want to scream as loudly that the need for initial response must be matched with ongoing response. It is hard for me to come to this text. I'm not exactly sure who it's talking to. I'm not exactly sure what the pruning means, and I'm not exactly sure what the abiding is. But this is a serious text, and it cannot be blown away from our lives easily. It swirls around us in haunting melodies that somehow we've just not got it yet. What does abiding do? Do you know the word abide is a major, major word of John? I think the word's used 112 times in the whole New Testament. It's used 40 times in John's Gospel, 26 times in John's letters. He likes this word. He talks about the Messiah abiding. He talks about all kinds of things abiding. And now he comes to that we must abide. I am the real vine. Implication, Israel is not the real vine. This is a strong text on the church being spiritual Israel. If we are spiritual Israel, we have an awesome responsibility of ministry. I am the true vine. My Father is the cultivator. He cuts away every branch on me that stops bearing fruit. He repeatedly prunes every branch that continues to bear fruit, to make it bear more. Now, that looks like to me, you know, Peggy and I have kind of been talking back and forth about what to do with our little crepe myrtle trees. They're so cute. I bought them on sale at Walmart, but they really look kind of funny. They got 1 6-foot branch and 3 1-foot branches. You know what they look like? So Peggy says, cut the big one off. No, Peggy, that's my little baby. I don't want to cut that big one off. But if I cut the big one off, the tree will grow big. Now, it looks like I'm hurting that plant. I can hear the little plant say, please don't cut that big one off. So I trim that plant back in the winter so that plant will blossom more and fill out. Oh, my. Does God do that to His children? Does God prune that we might bear more fruit? Was Jesus perfected by the things that He suffered? Why are we surprised when the fiery ordeals come upon us as though some strange thing were happening to us? We only enter the kingdom of God through great tribulation. Those verses tell me that God does prune us. The book that has meant the most in this area, talking about God's pruning act in our lives, has been a little book called The Principles of Spiritual Growth by Miles Stanford. It's been a real bulwark in my life spiritually. It's a little bitty book, less than a quarter of an inch thick, but it is one of the most influential in helping me outside the Bible put life together. I think my daddy, who loves me, prunes the plants that he loves. But he also prunes some other plants. Now, I'm not a grape person. I had grapes in Lubbock, and the birds enjoyed my grapes. I never got them. I don't know about grapes for nothing. But they tell me that every grape vine has two kinds of branches. They grow just luscious growth. But some branches have grapes, and some branches do not. A lot of leaves and no grapes. So what the people who raise grapes have to do is trim off the branches that look so leafy and green, but no, don't bear fruit, so they won't take the sap from the branches that are bearing fruit. God, help me. If I put that in the life of the modern church, what does that do to us? What does that do to us? I'm afraid for us. We have turned Christianity into the periphery of our lives. We have turned Christianity into the excess of what we are and what we have. He repeatedly prunes every branch that continues to bear fruit to make it bear more. You are already not pruned, but cleansed. You might want to see chapter 13, verse 10, where he talked about this. Because of the teachings that I have given you, you must, aorist imperative. Now, I would have thought it would be a present imperative, which speaks of continual action. Most of the time he talks about whoever continues to believe in me. Aorist is a kind of it's the normal way of stating something in Greek where you're not wanting to make another emphasis. It usually, when it's indicative, this is not indicative, means a completed past act. This has got to be something like looking at one's life at a whole. Looking at the totality of someone's existence. And what he says is, it's an imperative. It's a command. It's a complete command. Abide in me. It's a command. Stay in touch with me. Stay in fellowship with me. Don't drift away. Don't grow weary. You must remain in union with me. And I will. Now, some make this conditional. It is a conditional. You stay in touch with me, and I'll stay in touch with you. The implication is you don't stay in touch with me, and you're going to lose this vital fellowship with me. Now, this is where it gets to be really sticky wicket. I do believe with all of my heart that no one can be saved unless God takes the initiative. God must always come first. No one ever chooses when they want to go to God. No one would go to God without God's drawing and wooing us. John 6, 44 and 65. No one comes unto the Father unless the Holy Spirit draws them. So I believe that God always takes initiative. I believe that God has provided everything we need to be right with Him. But I also believe that God, in His sovereignty, has limited Himself to our response. He says, whosoever will may come. As many as receive, whosoever believeth. It looks as wide as the world. I want to think the Holy Spirit comes to every man in some way and woos and draws. And the mystery is that some respond and some don't. Now, I believe that my response is necessary. I'm an evangelical Christian. We think you can't osmose Christianity. You can't become a Christian by living in a Christian home. You can't become a Christian by saying prayer at meals. You can't become a Christian by reading the Bible some. No, there has to be an encounter with God where you receive Christ by faith. I believe that. I'm becoming more and more convinced that as God designed His spiritual world so that man must choose to respond to His initiating a call and wooing, that we must continue to repent and believe. That as I am called on to respond initially I am called on to continue to respond. That salvation is not a finished act, but it is the beginning of a lifelong relationship. I think we've missed that. And it may be to the damnation of some of the people who hear us speak. And I will remain in union with you, just as no branch by itself can bear fruit unless third-class conditional potential action. You remain in united to the vine, so that you cannot unless you remain in union with me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever remains in union with me and I in union with you will bear abundant fruit, because you cannot do anything cut off from union with me. This is a striking verse about human resources. I think we have to, you know, there's been a kind of a trend among people, at least the last several hundred years, as you read biographies of great Christians, men and women, in all areas of ministry. They will tell you how they came to know Christ at some age and how they were so excited about that. And it was so wonderful. They were just heady with the experience of grace. Then they tried in their own efforts to serve God some way, to do something for God. They were just motivated out of all kinds of desires to do things for God. And they just hit the wall. For God has to show us that we can't do anything for Him. And then once we recognize that not only can we not be saved without Him, we can't live the Christian life without Him. Once we recognize the bankruptcy of our own resources and admit our total need of Him, suddenly effectiveness comes. It's been described in many ways. It's usually a 10 to 15 year kind of trek of trying and trying and failing and failing and failing. Jesus says, without me you can't do anything. But in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, He says, through me you can do all things. Now somehow there's a balance there. Without me nothing, through me all things, and there's no middle ground. Oh my. So abiding is linked to perseverance. I must keep on keeping on. I can't grow weary in well doing. It's linked to bearing fruit. Fruit that remains. But look at this. Look at verse 6. If anyone does not remain in union with me, another third class conditional, he is thrown away as a mere branch and is dried up, then picked up and thrown into the fire and burned up. Mercy! What is verse 6 doing in here? This is an abide in me chapter spoken to disciples in an upper room. There ain't any lost people around here. You say it's Judas. I think it is Judas. I think it is Judas. But God help me, how many Judases are there among us? Judas, called by the Master. Judas, participated in the mission trips. Judas, cast out demons. Judas, present at all the miracles. Present at all the teaching. Judas, present at the Last Supper. Feet were washed. But Judas is not one of us. Baptists have always said, well, it's true, there are many people who claim to be Christians who aren't. Those who are truly saved, they're going to be kept by the power of God. But there are some among us who aren't truly saved, and when persecution and problems come, that'll show them and they'll move away. Yes, I believe that. But God help me, where are the 5,000 members of this church? Where are they? I see these folks every day. God bless your hearts. I see you every Sunday. Where are the rest of us? Where are the rest of us? You say, well, salvation is not caught up in worship. I grant you that. But if you're saved, you're going to want to be with the people of God, not have to be with the people of God. I think we have preached a cheap gospel. I think we have told people that things that aren't true. I think we have dispensed fire insurance policies instead of discipleships. I don't think we know about abide. And if you don't abide, he won't abide. What does abide mean? He comes back to it again. He won't leave it alone. If you remain in union with me and my words, he's changed it now, my words remain in union with you. Now he switched it from him to his words. Jesus reveals the Father. His words reveal the Father. They're almost synonyms, the Word of God and the Jesus, the same thing. And now, abiding is linked to effectual prayer. You may ask whatever you please, and you shall have it. Wow! You know, Robert and Bill have been carrying so much of the load, as Gene and others, Jonathan have been, and some of many of the deacons in our hospital ministry and visiting ministry. I believe that I know Jesus. I am attempting with all of my life to abide in Him. Why do I go to hospital rooms and pray and nothing happens? Why do I pray for lost people and share and they reject? I know people being saved is the will of God. What does this text mean? I don't want my abiding in Jesus to mean if I really abide, I'll really have answered prayer, because that scares me to death with my prayer life. We've got to go back to the other statements in 14. I believe it's 14:13 where the other statements are made. We have to do it in Jesus' name. I think abiding in Jesus and doing it in Jesus' name is really the same thing. It's really, if we pray in the character and spirit of Jesus, we'll have what we ask for. The only conclusion I have to make is, number one, Bob, you're so far spiritually out of tune, you think you know right, you think you know the Bible, you think you're doing what God wants to, but you're so far off base that you can't have answered prayer. Or, it's an evidence of the shallowness and emptiness of our abiding in Christ in the modern church. What does it mean to abide? Well, it means effectual prayer. By your continuously bearing abundant fruit. What is fruit? Is it people being saved? No. Is it motives? Yes. Galatians 5:22. By their fruit you shall know them. That's Matthew 7:20. The fruit of the Spirit is, gives a list. What is fruit? Well, I think fruit, if nothing else, it's got to be that people are being affected spiritually as they encounter our lives. I don't know what else that can be. It may not be coming to the Lord immediately, but people are impacted by who we are because of who we are in Christ. We make them thirsty spiritually. They see something in us they don't see in the world. They see the joy and the peace and the hope and the faith and the morality and the choices. Are our lives leaving spiritual results in our wake? Or are they leaving the dastardly results of selfish material living in our wake? This chapter scares me. I don't know exactly what he wants, but I know it's more radical than what we have. By your continuously bearing abundant fruit in this way, proving yourselves to be real disciples of mine, do you mean that my life is an evidence if I'm really a Christian or not? You got it. The ugly, plain, biblical truth is, if you claim to know Him and your life don't show it, there's something really wrong. The whole book of James and 1 John make those things. I'm not saying we're perfect. I'm not saying we do everything right. I'm not saying we're always in tune. But I'm saying this, one of the strongest evidence I know that we're really Christians is that we have a changed and changing life. You say, well, Bob, Give me some practical stuff here. Well, it's not in this text necessarily. But I think there are some practical things that you can kind of look at. It's not a perfect thermometer. How do I know I'm abiding? How do I know there's fruit? Well, do you pray? Do you ever pray? You talk to God? You talk to Him about joys and problems? Do you talk to Him about decisions? Do you talk to Him about dreams and goals? Do you talk to God? I'm not saying how early you get up or how long you pray. Do you talk to God? Do you enjoy worship with God's people? Do you come here to be seen in the community? Do you come here so hopefully God will say, well, you went to church so much, so I got to let you in? Why are you here? You just in a habit? Why are you here? Do you love being with God's people and singing songs to Him, opening His book? Not when do the Cowboys start? Do you have a personal ministry? I don't know what it might be. It might be in the church. Do you have a personal ministry for God? Is there something you do for Him? Not for yourself, not for Him. Maybe it's teach in the program here. Maybe it's a prayer room. Maybe it's a community service. Maybe it's a free clinic. Maybe you write letters of encouragement. Maybe you praise God. What do you do for Him? Do you do anything for Him? Do you do anything for Him? You ever study the Bible because you have a hunger and thirst for God's book? Not because you have to, because you just want to know what God wants in your life. Do you have a hunger and thirst for God and His Word? As a deer pants after the water brook, so does my heart pant after Thee. You know what I'm talking about? Do you share your resources with God? You give what's left? Or do you give a sacrificial percent? Do you share? Or is it all going to you? What you want? What you like? Do you obey? Look at the last verse here. Woo, verse 10. If you continue to keep my commands, you will remain in my love. Now that sounds like chapter 14. I remember that chapter. That chapter bugged me to death. Chapter 14, 15. If you really love me, you will keep my commandments. Chapter 14, verse 23 and 24. If you really love me, you will observe my teachings. Whoever does not really love me does not observe my teachings. Verse 24. Deliver me from Christians who say, well, I was baptized in Podunk Hovel 30 years ago. Well, you're living like a pagan. What's the matter with you? You think Christianity is something you can get set on a shelf and not affect the way you live? Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I told you to do? America doesn't know what it is to have a king. We never had somebody we have to be obedient to. Jesus is Lord of our lives. You doing what He told you to do, or you doing what you want to do? Do you look forward to the second coming? You look toward that sky and say, you're coming back for me today? You got an expectation and longing to see Him? Do you live in light of the end time? Do you live every day if it was the last? Do you live in light of who you are as an eschatological kingdom person? Are we just got those blinders on about me and mine and today and what I want and what's in it for me? I'm scared about America. I'm scared about American Christianity. I think we have not heard the radical call of the New Testament because we put assurance into the system too soon. I can't scare most Baptists because they already got it all solved. I want you to read Abide in Me again. Now, the last thing I'll close with. Shocking statement. I'm going to start back at verse 8 and read up to it. By your continually bearing fruit in this way, proving yourselves to be real disciples of mine, my Father is glorified. Do you mean that as Jesus' life glorified the Father, which has been the theme of John over and over again, that Jesus is now saying, men, I want you to live for me as I lived for the Father. And men, if you live for me as I live for the Father, your life will bring glory to the Father. Now, we have talked about this intimate reciprocal relationship. It's almost too awesome to catch. It's almost beyond our ability. God sent the Son. And then Jesus says to us, as the Father sent me, so send I you. Jesus is submissive to the Father. Jesus obeys the Father. Everything the Father does, Jesus says. And then Jesus says, and the Holy Spirit will help you remember everything I said and do everything I said. And as I was obedient to the Father, you be obedient to me. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And then Jesus turned around and said, I want you and me and the Father to be one. Chapter 14, verse 23. We are indwelt by the whole triune God. If we're indwelt by the whole triune God, do people see Him? You know more about God than David, Isaiah, Abraham. You know more about God than the angels knew for however long. And my question is, if you know more about spiritual things than the great prophets of the Old Testament, and you are indwelt by the triune deity of the universe, what's different about you? What's different about you? God, I don't know where else to go with this. I don't know where else to go. I feel like I know you. This chapter scares me to death. I know this. I want to abide in you. I know this. There are ways that I'm certainly not. God, I'm such a mixture of doubt and faith. I got a real good want to, but it never gets done. Got great spiritual plans, but they always get sidetracked on me. Father, I think they have a different experience than I do. I think some people have a real sense of you day by day in their lives, a mystical union. I know nothing about that, God. I don't have that. I don't see visions of you. I don't see you in clouds. There's got to be a word for me in here. Stick to me, Bob. Cling to me, Bob. Remain in me, Bob. Abide in me, Bob. Choose to stay close to me, Bob. And Bob, I'll stay close to you. Ups and downs, ins and outs, temptation, problems, fallen world. Bob, you stick with me. My fruit will come through you. Thank you, Jesus, because I get so afraid it's not. And I want to see it today, and it's always not present today. Thank you for hitting a good lick with a crooked stick. Thank you that one day all sticks are going to be made straight that stay with you. I pray for First Baptist Henderson as I do for all Southern Baptist churches that I'm familiar with. A core that love you and a great majority that just do it because they've always done it. I worry for them. I grieve for them. I pray you would energize your church, that they will know that we've been with you, first because the way we love one another and the way we act. God, energize our spiritual lives and forgive us for the creeping secularism, materialism, and self of our society. In Jesus' name, amen.